the book of Hebrews tonight in our Route 66 series. Hebrews is the 58th book in the Bible. It's the 19th in the New Testament. And you've seen, no doubt, in bookstores, whether it's at Walmart or out at Costco or wherever you happen to be, books like, you know, the Internet for Dummy or Chess for Dummies or PowerPoint for Dummies, that the finer points of those things that escape us, these books bring them to our attention. Well, I think the book of Hebrews could really be entitled the Old Testament for Dummies, because here in these 13 chapters, the author brings together the relevance and the purpose of the Old Testament, and how it leads to Christ, how it speaks of Christ, and how Christ fulfills the things of the Old Testament, the institutions, the personages, the sacrifices, the rituals, and how all of the temple trappings, all of the sacrificial system, all of the moral laws, all of the stipulations that came down through Moses, they point to Jesus Christ. And so the author here, he brings out the spiritual relevance and the purpose of the Old Testament as it applies to Christ and as it applies to Christians. And I don't know if you have ever read any kind of literature or introductions to the book of Hebrews. It's not normally the kind of thing that you would sit and read. I'll call Daniel up and, hey, Daniel, what are you doing? I'm reading an introduction to the book of Hebrews. Well, all right. God bless you. But any commentary is always going to address itself to date and authorship. When was this book written? And who wrote it? To what people? In what place? And there is a lot of speculation concerning the date and the authorship of the book of Hebrews. There are first-rate scholars who say the Apostle Paul, he wrote this, no doubt whatsoever. No doubt about it, he wrote it. And there are other first-rate scholars who know the Greek just as much as the other first-rate scholars who say there is no way that Paul could have written the book of Hebrews. Just the way that the grammatical construction is put together, the way that the Greek reads, the various terms he uses and the phrases and the pace and the cadence, we don't find anything like that in the letters of Paul. And so we don't know who wrote it. Maybe it was Barnabas, maybe it was Apollos, maybe it was, you know, someone else of note in the first century. But we do know this, that the church, as they read the book of Hebrews, as it circulated throughout the churches, they heard the voice of the Spirit. And the churches, you know, when in 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea finalized the canon of the New Testament, the list of the 27 books. They got together and said, we've got all kinds of literature that's roaming throughout the empire that we consider to be, that many people consider to be scripture, but the best theologians of the church, they really don't. What is the word of the Lord? What is the apostolic word? The followers of Jesus, what's the apostolic word for the church? And so they got together and they looked at authorship, they looked at apostleship, they looked at edification, they looked at the circulation in the churches, they looked at what had been received from the very beginning by the churches, and they came up with the 27 books in the New Testament. The book of First Clement. Clement was one of the leaders of the church in Rome after Peter. And he wrote a book. We have it. It's in what's called a group of books called the Post-Apostolic Fathers. His book almost made it into the New Testament. We would have had 28 books into the New Testament canon. But the theologians, the church fathers that gathered at the Council of Nicaea in 325, They said it's interesting literature, it's edifying literature, but we don't believe it was authored by the Holy Spirit. And so we'll put it in the category of, you know, maybe your favorite book, your favorite author, but it doesn't belong in Scripture. But Hebrews, even though it was debated, and even though there were some people who thought that it possibly should not be in the Scripture because we don't know who the author is, they finally said, it has been received by all the churches everywhere, and we hear the voice of the Spirit in it as it unfolds the teaching of the Old Testament as it relates to Jesus Christ. Hebrews has become a part of the Bible from the very beginning. Now, the target audience for the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, I might sometimes say, Paul said, and I'm not really sure if Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. Here's probably my strongest argument as to why he is not the author of the book of Hebrews. He says, oh boy, it's really good. I'll get to it later. Oh, good. Chapter 2, verse 4. I'd gone to 4, too, but it's chapter 2, verse 4. Here's what the author says concerning those who spoke the word. God testified with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Oh, excuse me, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, Paul makes a big deal in the book of Galatians that no one confirmed the gospel to him. He got it from God. He got it direct from the Lord. He didn't get it from the apostles. He wasn't converted under their hand. No one was able to confirm it for him or to vouchsafe it for him. It was something of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so as I look at chapter 2, verse 3, and as I consider what Paul has said in other letters, I think, meh, maybe Paul wasn't the author. But if he was, all right, great. We'll go with that. We'll go with that too. So if I talk about Paul being the author through the course of this, you'll know what's going on. But anyway, the target audience for the book of Hebrews is Jewish Christians in the first century. And there were a lot of Jewish Christians in the first century. Here's what Acts 6:7 says, and it'll be up on the screen. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And now note the next phrase. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Notice then Acts 15, verse 5. But then some of the men who had been Pharisees before their conversions, they stood up and declared that all Gentile converts must be circumcised and be required to follow the law of Moses. And so in chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that there was a great number of priests that were converted. And these guys were dedicated to the law. These guys were dedicated to the temple sacrificial system. It was in their blood. It was in their thinking. It was in their DNA. It was in their mental and emotional and spiritual memory. Then we're told in chapter 15, quite a few years later, that some former Pharisees were converted, yet they still held such a huge place for the law that they said you have to be circumcised first before you can come to Christ. Basically, a man, a woman has to become a Jew first, and then they can become a Christian. And so they were still dedicated to the old covenant. They were still wed to the old covenant. Chapter 21, verse 20. You see, brethren, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are zealous for Christ. No, they are zealous for the law. And so thousands upon thousands of Jewish converts in the first century came to Christ. Priests, Pharisees, and just the average everyday Joe who loved the law of God. Because both Christians and Jews would agree that the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, it's from God. The Old Testament temple, the sacrificial system, the laws of Moses, the rituals, the institutions. These weren't made up. They weren't man-made religion. You know, when we think about Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, we think of man-made religion. But no one thought that about Judaism. Everybody agreed this thing is from God. And so, when all of these Jews were converted, priests, Pharisees, common man, they knew it wasn't like they were leaving behind something that was idolatrous and pagan and something that God abhorred. This was given by God through angels to Moses, to Israel. And so why should they give it up? I mean, they had a valid, you know, theological problem. They had a valid emotional attachment to what they came out of, and that's the problem that the book of Hebrews is addressing. You can get so wed, you can get so attached, you can get so connected and bonded to that which you came out of that, in a sense, you never leave it. This is why Moses says in Genesis 2, a man shall leave his mother and his father. You know, there's all kinds of bonds and, you know, and it's good that you love mom and dad. And it's good that you cherish them. And it's good that you follow their counsel. But now, you got to kind of, you know, turn from them. If not reject them, but turn from them and go down your own road. But if Johnny is too attached to mom and dad, it can cause problems in the marriage. And when the Jews were too attached to the law of Moses and to the temple and to the sacrificial system, it's causing problems that the author of the book of Hebrews now, he has to address. And so the book of Hebrews was written because there's a danger. There's a danger that these first century Jewish Christians are going to fall back into what they came out of. The book of Hebrews has a first century Jewish believers in view. And the Jewish Christians were faced with the temptation of falling back into first covenant religion, of falling back into Judaism. And a huge snare for them is that the temple was still standing. Most scholarship would agree that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, before Titus came with the armies of Rome and destroyed the temple. And so the temple was still standing, one of the seven wonders of the world. It's like Disneyland. I mean, who doesn't love Disneyland? And they would go up, you know, three times a year, the males, and they'd bring their families, and the kids had this pilgrimage to the temple. And they would just stand in awe as the priests came out in their white garbs, and the high priest came out in this incredible costume that was made for him with the turban on his head and with the brass plate that said holiness unto the Lord, and all of the smoke of the sacrifices going on, and the Levitical ranks lined up in choir, and they were just singing and blowing the trumpets and sacrificing unto the Lord, and they were singing and there was rejoicing and they were feasting. Boy, these things lodged in their souls. And the temple was still standing as the author wrote this book, and the standing temple presented a snare to the first century Jewish converts. It was like a mother calling to her daughter to come home if her husband didn't treat her right. You can always come home. You can always come home. You know where we're at. We're always here. And so the temple was like almost like a beacon light back to the old allegiances that they had. And along with the attraction, along with the temple, there was the attraction, along with the attraction of the first covenant, there was the pressure of persecution. And as first century Jewish Christians were persecuted by the Jews for their conversion, and then by the Romans, their old home got to be a lot more attractive. It got to be something that they thought of more and more. And many Jewish Christians were returning to the first covenant religion. Many of them were going back into Judaism, because when they realized how much following Jesus was going to cost them, they began to rethink their conversion to Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons behind the writing of the book of Hebrews. Some of the Jewish converts were waffling in their commitment to Jesus Christ, and so the author writes here to encourage them to remain strong in their faith. And he shows how the Old Testament, the Bible of the Jews, it points to Jesus as the promised Messiah, and how Jesus is superior to all the persons, the rituals, and the institutions of the Old Testament. And so the argument of the book of Hebrews is, why turn back to something that's incomplete? Why turn back to something that's destined to pass away? Why turn back to something that's something that's temporary and not full in and of itself, and the fullness and the finality is in Jesus Christ? Why would you turn from fullness, in a sense, to half emptiness? And so this is something he's going to hit on time and time again in the book of Hebrews. Now, the theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is the fulfillment, he's the finality, and he's the fullness. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament covenant, Old Testament law. He's the finality. In him, God has spoken his last and his final word. And he's the fullness of our lives. He fills our lives. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the finality. And he is the fullness. And in fact, we can see this in the first two verses of the book. Check it out. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now this brings us to chapter 1 and the first argument of the author of the book of Hebrews, and it's this, is that Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. In verse 1 it says, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. That's not said of any prophet. Jesus is better than the prophets. Not only that, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Isaiah, than Jeremiah, than Ezekiel, than Elijah. Any prophet that you name, any combination of prophets that you name, Jesus is better than them. In fact, that's another theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than, and whatever you fill the blank in with, Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better than. Whom of the prophets could it be claimed that through him he made the world? Which of the prophets is the heir of all things? It can only be said of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is also better than the angels. And that's what we're not going to read every chapter here. But the rest of the chapter goes out and outlines how Jesus is better than the angels. He's the Son of the living God. Also in chapter 1, deity is attributed to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here is God calling the Son God. Christ has the throne of authority. Christ bears the very title of God as given to him by God. More than that, notice verse 10. Creation is attributed to him. And Lord, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Well, we know in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the book of Hebrews is attributing creation to Jesus Christ. More than that even, notice verse 12. And like a garment, like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So eternity is attributed to Jesus Christ. The throne of authority, the title of God, creation, and eternity is attributed to Jesus Christ. And so now the author of the book of Hebrews, he has this huge chore. He has this huge task in front of him. And it's to convince these Jewish Christians who are on the edge of going back to Judaism. He has to plead with them. He has to argue with them. He has to reason with them, not to leave Jesus, but to stick with the new covenant and not to go back. And so here are his arguments. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. Deity is attributed to him. The throne of authority, the title of God, creation, and eternity belong to him. And so he's cranking along right here in the very first chapter. He gets right into it to talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And you can take this same argument, and anyone that you know, anyone that you're ministering to, anybody in your circle of influence who is considering turning away from Jesus Christ, you can say Jesus is better than. Maybe they're pursuing wealth. Jesus is better than the cattle on a thousand hills. Maybe they're pursuing popularity. Jesus is better than being known by everybody on planet Earth. Maybe they're pursuing, you know, an achievement that's going to take so much time, so much energy, they can't walk with Jesus anymore. Jesus is better than all of this. And the argument that the author is making with his readers here is the same kind of argument you can take and apply to people, to plead with them, to reason with them, not to turn away from the living God. Now, in chapter 1, the deity of Jesus is established, but chapter 2 kind of goes the other direction almost, and makes the case for the humanity of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, the deity of Christ is being emphasized, and in chapter 2, the humanity of Jesus Christ is being emphasized. You'll notice in verse 9. Well, let's start at verse 5. I want to pick up this theme here. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? Job said that first, and then it was picked up by David in Psalm 8. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've appointed him over the work of your hands. He's not talking about Jesus now. He's talking about mankind. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, you'll notice the little h, not capital H referring to Christ, but little h referring to people. He left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him, capital H, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now we have the God, the deity of Christ that was introduced to us in chapter 2. We see this Jesus who is God, we see him undergoing sufferings in chapter 2 because of his humanity. For both he, 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So in chapter 1, he is deity. In chapter 2, he's humanity. Perfect God and perfect man. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. But he's like you. And he's like me. In chapter 3, the author makes the argument that Jesus is better than Moses. Check out chapter 3, verse 3. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So Jesus is better than prophets. He's better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, but Jesus has led us out of the bondage of sin. John, in chapter 1, he makes the point that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than Moses. In chapter 4, he makes the argument that Jesus is better than Joshua. Check out chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Joshua led the people into the land flowing with milk and honey, but he did not lead them into the salvation of Jesus Christ. He did not lead them into the soul rest, the rest of soul that we have in Christ. Jesus is better than Joshua because he can do what Joshua can't do. He can lead where Joshua cannot lead. Joshua led them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Jesus leads us into the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, the author makes the argument that Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest, and that he's like Melchizedek. He's better than prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron, but he's like Melchizedek. In chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, there in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis, Abraham had gone out, he had taken his men. Lot, his nephew, had moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're told that Chedorlaomer, like cheddar cheese, Chedorlaomer, he had taken taken to himself an alliance of four kings and had come into the region and had defeated an alliance of five kings and had taken the people and the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and was going back to Shinar where he lived. And Abraham said, well, I better go rescue my nephew Lot. And so he goes off and he rescues his nephew Lot. And he takes all of the people of Sodom and all the goods and all the pillage and brings them back. But on his way back, we're told that Melchizedek, the priest of the high God of Jerusalem of Salem, met him with bread and with wine. Now, Melech in the Hebrew is king. Zadok is righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Jerusalem is the city of peace. You see, Jerusalem, shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. He's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. Obviously, in the Old Testament, they're a picture of Jesus Christ. And Abraham, we're told, received bread and wine from Melchizedek. And then he paid tithes. He gave Melchizedek 10% of all the stuff that he had taken from Chedorlaomer and was bringing back to the citizens of Sodom. And so chapter 14 there, you know, presents us with this figure who we'd never been introduced to him before. And then he just goes off the scene. He's introduced again in the book of Psalms and now again in the book of Hebrews. And the author here is making the point that that man, Melchizedek, back in Genesis chapter 14, he's a picture of Jesus Christ. One of the arguments that was raised that would invalidate Jesus being a high priest is that Jesus did not come from Levi. And the priest came from the Levitical line, specifically the family of Aaron. The family of Aaron were the priests. All of the other Levites were the Levitical helpers. They were the assistants. Well, how could Jesus, because in the preaching of the early church, Jesus was presented as our high priest. Well, how could Jesus be a priest? Because he wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And then obviously, not being a Levite, he wasn't from Aaron's family. Well, he's better than Aaron, even as Melchizedek is better than Aaron. Jesus isn't like Aaron. He's better than Aaron. Jesus is like Melchizedek. It's just really brilliant argumentation on the part of the author here. And just showing how the Jews revered Melchizedek as a priest, even though he wasn't of the family of Aaron or the tribe of Levi. And so we can rever Jesus Christ. We can honor Christ as our high priest, even as they honored Melchizedek. So Jesus is better than Aaron, and he's like Melchizedek. Now, in chapter 6, well, at the end of chapter 5, in verse 11, the author points out the immaturity of the church. Chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, meaning you should know who Melchizedek is, you should know how he fits into the theology of Scripture, into the flow of biblical history. You should know the role that he plays, but you ought to be teachers, but you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so he rebukes and he criticizes the church for being babes in understanding. And in chapter 6, we have one of what is called the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. There's a major one in chapter 2, in chapter 6, and then again in chapter 10. And again, He's addressing first century Jewish Christians. The temple is still standing. Persecution is raging around them. And there's a great temptation to turn away from Christ and to go back to first covenant religion, to go back to temple sacrifices. Here's what the author says in chapter 6, verse 4. This is one of the most hotly contested passages in the New Testament. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, it receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. A very severe warning about turning away from Jesus Christ. There are some who read this and say, hey, listen, if you turn from Jesus Christ, you're going to lose your salvation. You're gonna go to hell. And I think a lot of them would say, though, we hear the question often, can you lose your salvation? My answer is no. But that's not the best question to ask. The question to ask is, can someone who's come to faith in Christ repudiate their faith in Christ? Can someone who, could I get up after being in this thing 40 years, could I get up and say, you know what, I've studied this and I've read other things and I'm just convinced that this is all a crock now. And I think there was a man named Jesus who lived and he died, and that was the end of it. He said some pretty cool stuff, just like Plato. I'm reading some of Plato's stuff now, The Death of Socrates. It's just exciting stuff. But, you know, Plato was a great philosopher and said some cool things, and Jesus was a great religious teacher, and he said some great things. But risen from the dead, deity, the eternal throne of God, he's the creator. Come on. I really don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that his death, I think he was crucified on the cross, and that's what it says, but I don't think his blood has any meaning for me. I just think I'm on my own. And if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, you know, God will take me to heaven. I think someone can come to that position. In fact, I know people have down through the years. They've embraced Jesus. They've walked with him. They've been convinced of all of the things in the Bible and all of the things in the evangelical church. But then they've read something has happened, whatever, and they've turned their back on Jesus. And they have deliberately, intentionally repudiated Jesus and trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Some people think that this passage is teaching that. Others, more in the Calvinistic camp, would say it's not teaching that, because the people that are described in verses 4 and 5, they're not really genuine Christians. They're professing Christians. So in verse 4, for in the case of those who have been enlightened, it doesn't say they've been converted, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've tasted but they haven't swallowed, and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. He's convicted them, but he hasn't regenerated them. They've tasted again the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And so they would take this as someone who's flirting with Christianity, someone who's considering Jesus Christ. And yet others would take issue with that and would say verses 4 and 5 absolutely describe regenerated people. These are Christians. These are people who have been converted to Jesus Christ. The word taste there, it says earlier in one of our passages, Jesus tasted death for every man. Well, he just didn't get a little taste on his tongue. He swallowed the whole thing, you know, for you and me. And so taste here just doesn't mean you got a little dab. Taste is, you know, you go the whole way. And they've been made partakers. They've had koinonia with the Holy Spirit. And so, but the Calvinist camp would say that verses 4 and 5 do not describe a converted person. Therefore, the description of them falling away in verses 6, 7, and 8 is basically the falling away of someone who's under conviction but never really was converted and they turned from Jesus Christ. I just read a very, very interesting article in one of my journals. And what this person, what this fella did is that in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews, it talks about Israel entering the rest of God. And who were those who did not enter God's rest? Well, we see it was those who did not believe. And it really is kind of a theological essay on what happened back in Numbers chapter 14 when the children of Israel left Sinai. It was a 10-day or a 14-day, whatever it was, march to Kadesh Barnea. And from there, Moses sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land. They brought out back the grapes. We know the story. And 10 of the spies said, "We know that the Lord wants us to go up there, but boy, you know, we are grasshoppers in their sight. These are big dudes. And their cities are walled to the heavens. There's no way that those walls are going to fall before us. And if we go up there, we're going to be defeated." But Joshua and Caleb said, "Come on, guys. God's going to give us the victory." But the nation believed the 10, right? And not the 2. And so God said, "Okay, for the next 38 years, the next 40 years, everybody 20 years old and upward, except Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, everyone's going to die. And then the next generation will go in." Now, the author of this article said, these people who had this judgment against them, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in Egypt at Passover. They were sheltered under the house, and they became the people of God. They were the people of God. To them were given the promises. To them was given the covenant in the book of Exodus, chapters 19 through 25. To them was they were given the march. To them they were given the promise of the land flowing with milk and honey. And just because God destroyed them in the wilderness for the next 40 years doesn't mean that they were no longer the people of God. It doesn't mean that they were no longer redeemed. They weren't repudiating their redemption. They weren't saying, we no longer believe in the blood of the Lamb. They just wouldn't take that next step with God. And so this author is suggesting this, that the warning passages in the book of Hebrews are delivered to people who are Christians. And the warning is this: you can become so disobedient in your Christian life that God will basically let you stay there. And He'll no longer work in your life by His Spirit anymore. He's going to pass over you. Doesn't mean you're going to go to hell when you die. When you die, you're still redeemed, you're still regenerated. You're close to being cursed, as it said in our passage. But you still belong to the people of God. I like that. I like that particular take. I like that particular approach. And to me, it answered a lot of questions. To me, it strikes a balance between someone who repudiates their salvation or the Calvinist who would say, these people aren't saved at all. I can't go down that route because I think this is a very firm description of regenerated people. But there are more warnings than that. But in chapter 2, chapter 6, and chapter 10, there are the warning passages that point out the danger of not going on with God and not growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 7, the author makes the point that Jesus brings a better hope. He is the mediator of a better covenant, and He's a better priest. So He's better than the prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He brings a better hope. He ushers in a better covenant, a better hope, and he is a better priest. Here's what chapter 7, verse 19 says. Is it up on your... I guess not. Chapter 7, verse 19. You can follow along. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So we have a better hope through Jesus Christ. Verse 22 of chapter 17. For it is attested of him... Did I do this right? Oh, verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So we have a better hope, we have a better covenant. And then verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He's a better priest than any of the priests in the Old Testament dispensation. In chapter 8, the author makes the argument that Jesus has a better ministry, he has a better covenant, and he gives better promises. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so we see the covenant and the promises of Jesus there are better. In chapter 9, the author makes the point that Jesus entered the better tabernacle and that Jesus is the better sacrifice. In verse 11, 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle. He enters the better tabernacle, and he is the better sacrifice. In chapter 10, the author argues about the inadequacy of the first covenant that came through the law of Moses, and then the adequacy of the second covenant. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And so there's the inadequacy of the first covenant. Also, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But then in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so you can see in those passages the adequacy of the second covenant and the inadequacy of the first. In chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, Jesus leads us in a better walk to a better country. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Verse 15. And indeed, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So the thought there was that even as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob traveled to and they sojourned in the promised land, being men of faith, they knew that even though this was the land that God brought them to, this was the land that God showed them, this is the land by which their descendants would populate. And this would be their nation, their country. Even through all that, they were thinking of heaven. They had their eyes set on heaven. They desired a better country, a walk with God. In chapters 12 through 13, we have just various exhortations. They're pretty awesome. But since Jesus is better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than Aaron, he's like Melchizedek, he brings in a better hope, better promises, a better covenant, he's a better sacrifice, he's a better priest, then chapters 12 and 13 are basically, because all of this is true, let's follow Jesus this way. Let's follow the Lord. Let's follow the better priest, the better sacrifice, our better hope, the better covenant, the better sacrifice. So, the author of Hebrews was relating to his audience as to why and how Jesus was better than all of the things that they had trusted in and all of the things that they were tempted to return to. Even as a hospital is better than an ambulance, so Jesus Christ and the grace of God that comes through him are greater than and better than all the trappings of the people, the institutions, the rituals of the Old Testament. And even as Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament because it all points to him, Jesus can fill your life. He can give your life meaning. He can give your life purpose. And even as Christ fulfills the first covenant, so Jesus Christ fulfills every empty heart. Jesus is better than all of the other religious leaders because, well, he's still alive. All of the other religious leaders are dead. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the final word from God, and he's the fullness of your life. Jesus is better than fill in the blank. So there is a brief overview, introduction to and of the book of Hebrews. Questions, thoughts, insights?